Today we're going to pick up on our Revelation series. It's going to be part 11 today. And it's interesting to me how God orchestrates his timing and how timely and relevant messages can be even in the midst of a series. And I think you'll see as we consider today and the memorial that's occurring and even as we read about this fifth seal today, how applicable the lessons are in our lives today. And so the scene of the opening of the seals we know well is in the throne room of God. And we've read about and seen in Revelation 4 the throne and the 24 elders around it, the four living creatures, that translucent or transparent sea of glass in front of the throne, the rainbow surrounding it, the bright light emanating from it. And we recognize and realize that this is the seat of the government of the universe, and that nothing happens apart from God's will. He allows or causes all things to happen. All authority in the physical world or the spiritual world is granted from the throne. And so, as we consider the joy and the awe and the glory and the magnificence of the throne and his judgments and the plan that he has put in place that includes an invitation to all of us to be a part of his eternal family, we consider that between now and then, certain events must happen to bring that government to fruition. There has to be a purification first. There has to be judgment exercised. And so as we leave behind the praise and glory for the plan that will ultimately fill the earth, we recognize that we're in a world that is affected by the adversary to God's plan, by the rebel, by the one who learned of that plan from that very throne room and rebelled against it and has affected events ever since. And so we know that judgment is going to occur. 1 John 5:19 is one worthy to note. It might be in your notes already. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So it sets up this dichotomy of those who follow God and then those who are under the sway of the wicked one, and that there is a difference. And that the Lord, Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8 says, the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness and administer judgment for people in righteousness. So this is something that we can trust and know is occurring. So as these seals open, we can see the seals here, and this depiction of seals and a scroll that can be opened progressively, we can see that these seals are going to be opened. We can set the scene for the Matthew 24 here. And this is the scene from across the valley here from Jerusalem as Christ taught in Matthew 24 and then the throne room we've been experiencing. So here we are, and we pick up this message as it is one of judgment, and it can be somewhat scary as we think about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the escalating nature of the events that are going to occur, some of which we've seen through time and have experienced as we considered the seals opening and those four horsemen, and they sound familiar. But we also recognize that Christ gave us the analogy of the notion of them being like birth pains. And so initially, they may seem strong. They may seem intense. They may grab your attention. But then it continues and continues until it escalates to a different level. And that's what we can see occurring with the events in the world. While we read of those horsemen, we read of an escalating element of them. And yet multiple times we also read that we do not need to be afraid. Christ in Matthew, Revelation, tells us, see that you are not troubled. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Christ was then and is now preparing his disciples for the fact that these events must occur. And there's a blessing, as we read right here on in Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who keep the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing from knowing ahead of time what's going to happen so that when it starts to occur, we're not rattled. Daniel 12, verse 8 says, the wise will understand, yet none of the wicked will understand. There will be confusion in that way. So let's go to the fifth seal. In Revelation 6 and verse 9, we pick this up. When he opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. So we read of the pleas of these who have been killed. And we see these words and that they're crying out. And as they cry out, we heard in the first message that this isn't actually them still alive or around, they're dead, but their examples and their stories speak to us, as was mentioned with Abel's blood. So Abel's blood cries out to us as we read the story, and it's impactful to us. And so that's what we see here. And they are dead. Ecclesiastes 9 makes that clear, that the dead know nothing. And Psalm 146 says, in the day that a man perishes, his plans and all that perish as well. So it's not like they're in some in-between state, but they have passed. And yet, what we understand is that their example is powerful for us. So let's turn to Hebrews 11 and look at some of these examples. We have our own examples here, as also was mentioned in the first message, that there are those who were there before us. It's interesting that as we will meet tomorrow and take a look at the organization, even after just a few years, we see how much transition there is in the service organization chart and how names change and how they pass on, and that those who were in roles at one point pass on for a variety of reasons, and then they hand those responsibilities on to the next generation. And the good news is you're here to take them, and you take opportunity to learn from those who have come before, and then you also share your willingness to use your time and talents toward serving the brethren. It's great to see, and it's the way God intended it. And yet the stories live on. They cry out to us. They're meaningful to us. I think, actually, often, as we come up on these annual deacon and elders meetings, that Mr. Miller, an elder who served for a long time in this congregation and served as a deacon before that, was preparing for a deacon and elders meeting when he passed. He was thinking about the upcoming meeting and wanted to make a contribution and thinking about the different service areas and thinking about your needs. And those were his last thoughts. That day, suddenly, his life ended. I don't think it could be a more powerful testimony to a life of service than that. And so that speaks to me. Hopefully it speaks to you. You have your stories of those who you love and respected and how their example was meaningful to you as well. And as we go to Hebrews 11, we see a list you might say, of those who have come before us and have given their lives and left a meaningful story behind, a meaningful legacy. We read about, by faith, Abel offered to God an excellent sacrifice, more excellent than Cain. I'll skim. Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, fulfilled the role that God had for him to fulfill. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to leave everything behind and go out. It says he went out, not knowing where he was going. He left his land and went out into the desert and dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. And Sarah, and all of these who died in faith, I'm in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There was a division between them and the affairs of this earth because they were looking to the heavenly throne rather than the earthly thrones and the earthly things that they could not take with them. They died in faith, and they could have turned back, but didn't. We continue in verse 17 with more stories of Abraham and Isaac and Joseph and Moses. Moses, who gave up being a prince in Egypt to be considered part of the children of God, of the Israelites. And then in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who did all of these things, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Great stories of valiant people who put their trust in God and were able to be used for a powerful purpose. Others, as we continue, verse 35, were tortured, not accepting a deliverance. They were martyred that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were willing to let go of this life and what was in it because they looked forward to a future life. They looked forward to what God had in store for them. They trusted that they would be resurrected. And while they suffered discomfort in this life or had to sacrifice in this life or not achieve everything that they might have wanted to in this life, they understood that they were doing that for a greater purpose. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings or beatings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's the way God sees them, and the author of Hebrew presents this. The authors, perhaps, of Hebrew present them as not even worthy of this world. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect apart from us. So we'll talk about that testimony here. The word of God sets people apart. John 17:17 says, set them apart, make them special by the word of God, by the truths of God, by the laws of God. And a testimony is a commitment. It's a somber commitment, a solemn oath. We had one make a testimony this week. When the question was asked, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master from this point forward? Before you go into this grave, this watery grave, and die to your old self, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master? And the testimony was, yes. I understand what I'm doing, and I want to do it. those here in Hebrews 11, and hopefully us as well, would not renounce God, would not give up hanging on to that commitment that we have made. Isaiah 8:20, one for your notes, says, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Adherence to God's truth sets people apart. It makes us different in so many big and little ways. The Sabbath, Ezekiel 20, verse 12, says the Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. It's a differentiator. It's a divisive element. The Sabbath creates consternation among those who don't keep it. And there's a marginalization of those who do. We met our family at the park 2 weeks ago. It was a beautiful day, and so Logan and I went for a little bike ride and some trails there, and Carrie and Bree played with Owen on the playground. And it's a great, great place. There were lots of families there, kids playing everywhere. There were football teams practicing, little guy football teams playing flag football. The coaches were out there with the teams playing and practicing, and the littler ones were playing on the playground. People were talking. And even overheard one conversation as we walked by. Someone said, "Thank you for your prayers." What a great scene. Across the field is a big church, Sunday keeping church, with the doors wide open because the weather was so nice. You could walk in and out of the big lobby of this church. And the thought occurred to me that this is a great scene, and if we moved into this neighborhood and lived here, we could never be a part of this. Because we would immediately be different. Immediately, we wouldn't have our kids on that football team because the game is on Saturday. Immediately, we wouldn't be a part of the social activities of that church. The Valentine's Day play, the Christmas pageant, and all the things that would go on. We wouldn't be a part of that. It would take no time until we were branded as, "Oh, those guys, they won't eat the hot dogs, they don't come on Saturday, there's so many things about them that are different." And as a result, at a minimum, we would be considered marginalized and different in that way because of the laws that God gives us. And that's something that we embrace and understand when we look forward to the reward. And nowhere is that ever minimized. In fact, all the way, if those differences take us all the way to death, which they will at some point for God's people in the future, that's what Revelation is telling us. That's why it's so important for us to know and to rehearse this and to understand it. Not only understand what will happen, but why. It will happen because this and these words may not be just some future or applying to somebody else someday. They could apply to us at some point in our lives. Exodus 31, verse 13 through 17 speaks to this and refers to the tablets of the testimony. In Exodus 31, and you can look it up, verse 13 through 17, it's talking about keeping the Sabbath as a sign between God and his people forever. A covenant sign, something that makes God's people different. Sets them apart and makes them special, as God's word does. And it refers to the two tablets of the testimony, written with the finger of God on those tablets of stone. These came from God. What Satan does is he tries to get people to worship differently, turn their attention away from God and influence the way that people worship. And if he can get people to move a little bit away from the truth, then he can get them to move a little bit more until pretty soon they're not even looking at the truth and forget all about it. We've seen him successful in this way. We've seen this methodology. We've seen this playbook. And it was evident to those who wrote these words, to those who first read these words, and by extension, us today. And for those who kept these words, it did not always end well for them. We reviewed that setting there in the Garden of Gethsemane, with olive trees all around, where Christ spoke to his disciples in his last minutes on this earth before he was put to death. And he taught them and told them what was going to happen in person, red letters. 60 years later, he shares these words in Revelation with us. And as I considered the notion of martyrs this week, I was thankful that I was given this book as a gift. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is not a quick read. It's probably a worthy read. It's not one that you'll blow through in one plane ride. At least I wouldn't. It takes some deliberate concentration. But chapter one of Fox's Book of Martyrs, the author pulls together some extra biblical historical sources and shares the outcome of those that Christ spoke to in that garden. And all but one were martyred. And here are some of the endings for them. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was slain with a halberd. I'm not even sure what a halberd is. Another one, it says, I'll read these words. The other, James, at the age of 94, was beat and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains beat with a club. Matthias was stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew crucified. So, the list goes on, but it also indicates here that those who were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, so the testimony that they hung on to and wouldn't let go also gives them an ability to set an example for others. I'll read about James, the son of Zebedee. The account given to us by an eminent primitive writer, primitive not meaning caveman, but first century, primitive, primary writer, Clemens Alexandrinus, ought not to be overlooked, that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repentance of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostle, apostolic martyr, cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. He was bold, he was brave, he told Christ he was willing and ready to accept the cup that might be handed to him at some point, and as he did, it left such an example for his accuser that his accuser was willing to go through the same death. We might be faced with accepting a counterfeit or facing persecution, and it strikes me and hopefully you as we read in the Bible and the scripture where the promises of God are articulated, how so often after we read about the promise and the plan that God has in store for those who respond to his calling and hold on to it tightly and dearly throughout their lives, how often immediately following that we read of what will happen between now and the end. Let's take a look in Romans 8, verse 17. 8 verse 16. Now this is a passage that we've referred to a couple times this week in baptism counseling. At an exciting time of life as we think about making the commitment, as young people or older people or anyone at any phase of life considers seriously the calling and the invitation that God has given them and is ready to make a commitment, we first want to review these scriptures to help them to understand what they're getting into. I'll go back to verse 14, Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's exciting. To be an heir of Christ, to receive an inheritance with Christ. That inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of God and becoming sons and daughters of God. Let's continue. If, indeed, we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was not subjected futilely or to futility, not willingly, but because of hope. And that the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as I skim down to verse 23, it says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen as hope. If we can see it, we don't need to hope for it. But we're hoping for what we don't see, and we wait for it with perseverance. We pray for it. We're encouraged in the model prayer for God's kingdom to come, to pray for God's kingdom to come, including everything that must come between now and then. And so we recognize that even in this life, we now have something in common with these martyrs in the fifth seal. They pray, or their example cries out to us saying, when, God, are you going to judge? When are you going to come? When are these things going to happen? And God says, well, you've done a good job. Wait a little while longer. And for us, keep doing a good job. Keep focused on the future, not on the present. Satan would love to present to you a counterfeit that you think is better than what he has to offer, than what God has to offer. Satan would love for you to take that, because then you would neglect and consider worth less the calling with which you've been called and the inheritance which is waiting for you. And you might end up losing out on that. Satan knows that he's going to lose, and he wants to take you with him. Christ wasn't silent on this. He spoke of it many times. In Mark 13, in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, we all read of this lesson in that Mount of Olives, on that Mount of Olives. And in Luke 21, in verse 12, we read what Christ said in those last few minutes, moments, few hours on the earth. He says, before all these things occur, before the things I'm telling you about nation rising against nation and the wars and the famines and the pestilences and the false teachers, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. This is Luke 21, verse 12. And persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, why will this happen? How will they know who you are? Because you will be different. You will stand out because of choices you make, because of the commandments and the law and the testimony that you hang on to and will not compromise on. That's how Christians and Jews throughout time have always been identified and why they have always been persecuted. Because they don't just assimilate. They don't just coexist, because they have a belief system that they will not compromise on. And that's what Satan hates, and that's why they will be identified as different. And I hope we can all put ourselves into this narrative and say that's why we are different. That's why we will experience this and do even in this life. But it will, verse 13 of Luke 21, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So this is an opportunity to set an example. This is an opportunity for you, when you feel different, to share your love of the truth and an understanding of the plan that God has, and perhaps be compelling in a way that God's word can be and God's spirit can be, and it may turn someone's heart and mind, as it did in the case of James. Verse 14, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 18, I don't understand, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Verse 19, but by patience, possess your souls. By patience, by waiting, by trusting. These words become important to us. You know, the church gets stronger when it's persecuted. It always has throughout time. It gets weaker in times of tolerance. So these events will come and occur, and they will galvanize true believers, make them harder and stronger than they would have been individually. And even just reading these words can do that for us. We go back to the narrative in Revelation 6, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So again, their memory cries out. The purpose of this seal is not to martyr the saints. It's not about martyring the saints. It's certainly, the prayer is coming from the martyrs, but it's about asking for God's judgment for the time to come and for the suffering to end. Judgment is on the evil, not the righteous. It's the evil that persecute the righteous. The judgment will come on the evil. Have you heard the term imprecatory psalms? That's a pretty fancy word, isn't it? Imprecatory psalms mean to invoke or pray for judgment or curses on the enemies of God and his people. So imprecatory psalms are somewhat shocking when you read them, because you read of David or the psalmist saying, please judge my enemies. Bring the blood on their hands, from their hands on their heads, in essence. Wipe them out for what they've done. That's an imprecatory psalm. A deprecatory prayer or psalm or intervention is to ask for divine intervention to alleviate suffering. So either bring suffering on them or alleviate suffering on us, imprecatory and deprecatory. The prayer here that we're reading about is judgment on the murderers of God's people. Their prayers might have been recalled. So this is a vision that John's having. Their prayers might have been recalled like incense, and maybe it had a certain aroma, because the altar is mentioned here, likely the altar of incense. They represent the prayers that go before God's throne. There was that altar of incense outside the Holy of Holies, where incense was put on this altar, and the smoke went up through the hole in the roof towards God's throne. And God says the prayers of the saints are like incense before his throne. Perhaps that's the altar in the vision. Luke 18 and verse 6, if you're still in Luke 18, you could turn over to if you're still in Luke, you could go over to 18 verse 6. And we'll read the summary of a parable here. Luke 18, verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust said." So Christ, after he told this story about the unjust judge who was worn down by the prayers of this persistent widow, who kept asking for relief from her adversary, and finally he said, "Okay, I'll avenge you." Then the Lord said, "Even the unjust said that he will avenge. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So though it may be a long, drawn-out process of suffering and challenges in this life, God will hear. And he is going to move forward with his plan, and it will be well for those who have the patience. I tell you, verse 8, that he will avenge them speedily. Now, this is from Christ's perspective, who views these events through a world eternal lens. Through the eternal lens, a couple thousand years is speedily. To us, maybe not so much. "Nevertheless," he says, "when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" Will he really? Or will it have been diluted? Will the waiting have been too long? Will the faithful's attention be diluted or diverted? When vengeance comes, it will happen quickly, like it did with Noah. And Christ gave us that lesson, that it happens. So the question here is similar to what we've heard today. Are we developing the faith now? Again, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of these books. This isn't just about some story and some narrative in heaven. It can sound like that, but it's really about us. And the question for us as we hear these words and we read these words is, what are we going to do about it? What does it mean to me today? What does it mean to put your word in there? What does it mean to you on Tuesday morning, on Thursday afternoon? How does it change who you are and what you value and what you do? Are we developing that faith now, the faith like we read about in Hebrews 11? Will we be willing to exhibit that kind of faith, even if it takes us all the way to the end? Will we be willing to give our lives? In Luke 14, verse 25, if you're still in Luke, you can go over to Luke 14. And in verse 25, we read a section here that we also read in baptism counseling. An important question to consider, one that you have already considered at some point as you made that commitment, and continue to consider. Because every day you answer this question. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate or love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. These in red letters. These are Christ's own words saying, you have to love me more. Christ's own words saying, you have to love Christ more than any other thing, even those things that are closest to you and that you hold most dear. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that it's important to count the cost in verse 33 sums this up. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Will you have to give your life? Yes. 100%, every one of you has to give their life. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." It's necessary to give your life now, to be crucified with Christ. Romans 12 speaks to this commitment, where the author of Romans here, Paul, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," after he just went through the plan of God, he says, "I'm begging you. I'm imploring you. I'm using my most powerful tools of persuasion here. Brethren, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your entire lives, a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God." Does that sound like a lot? To give everything, to be crucified with Christ, to give your life a living sacrifice? Romans 12, and now we're heading into verse 2. Yes, it's asking everything. And it says, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable for you to give your whole lives, for me to give my whole life, given that Christ gave his life for us. Given that we have so many examples of those who gave their lives for the truth, to set the example for us. And it says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like the rest of the world. You're going to have to give things up in this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. Be completely changed. We call that the process of conversion. As we're converted from what we were to what we can be as we are led by God's Holy Spirit, that you may prove or hold on to that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We go back to Revelation here, and it says, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said that they should rest a little while longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they would be completed. So we don't know what that number is. God only knows. But a white robe was given to them, and what does that white robe signify? Righteousness, purity, character. We talked about the fact that money means nothing. We heard an illustration of that in the previous message. That money and wealth doesn't mean anything in the kingdom of God. We explored that character is the currency of the kingdom at one point. That's what matters there. Where do we get that currency? Well, we have to earn those garments. To the church of Laodicea, Christ himself said, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, he said to this church. You're not cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but you kind of lost that. You're lukewarm, less valuable to anybody. You're not hanging on to it. You're not as distinctive or different as you should be. You're not cold and refreshing on one hand, and you're not hot on the other hand. You're just blah. And I want to spit it out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything. And there they had the finest of clothes, they had finest of health care, they had everything they needed, but not in terms of character. And it said, you say this and you think this, but you don't even know that as you are examined through a different lens, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, verse 18, this is Jesus Christ here, now giving his message. I'm counseling you, and by extension, all of us, we all benefit from these words. Buy gold refined in fire. That's through trials and challenges. Lean into those. Learn what you can. Pray, as James encourages us to see the wisdom of the experiences that can come from the experiences that God gives us, the trials and challenges that we have. And in that way, be thankful for those challenges. Even verse 2 of James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into these. by gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. So the white garments of righteousness in the face of trials and challenges and temptations, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'm telling you this because I love you. That's what Christ said. I'd rather tell you now. I'd rather have a hard conversation now so that you can hear it now and make the changes necessary. Because the next conversation is a far less pleasant if you don't hear this one. But the next conversation is glorious if you do. And so this is what we rest our hope on. First Peter has another depiction of this. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5, we read this one sentence that talks about the glorious plan of God. An inheritance, verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's another room there behind the throne somewhere off to the side, all set up for a wedding feast with chairs, place settings for a great feast. And there's a little name tag in front of one of those plates with your name on it. That's a seat that only you can sit at. And if you don't sit there, it will go empty. But there's an invitation to sit there. And it's this hope that we look forward to. Reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what we're looking forward to at the end, the time that Revelation is talking about here. In this, verse 6, greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. We don't know what those fires may be in our life. We may have experienced some, and they may be hotter as time goes on, but they may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's this revelation that we're reading about now. We'll conclude by turning to Luke 21, verse 36. As we read this section, if we read this seal, we recognize that there's something for us in it now. There's something in it for us. And let's take this away. Let's take the motivation away. Let's even hope to be counted as one of those who praise these prayers. And in Luke 21, 36, we're encouraged to pray another prayer as well. Luke 21, 36, watch, therefore, pay attention to what's going on around you, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we can pray that we're counted worthy to escape, but if we don't, then we experience them bravely, hanging on to the truth. Let's pray that we are courageous now and in the future as necessary. The voice of the martyrs cries out to us.